So let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that illuminates our minds, that enables us to understand and believe your truth. We pray this morning as we consider the words that were written to the church at Galatia, that we would understand them and that we would be able to apply them to our lives today, many, 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 many years after they have been written. We pray, Father, that you would please protect us from error. We confess that we are inclined to make errors, and so we ask, Father, that you would protect us from them. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time, we were looking at the end of chapter 3, and we were considering verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 26 of chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, this expression, sons of God, what does it mean? Well, there is a sense in which we can say that everyone is a son or a daughter of God. And what does that mean?
God made us.
Excellent. God made us. He created us. He sustains us, right?
And can we live and move and have our being?
Wonderful. 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 And he rules over everyone, right? He rules over everyone. So we can say that it is clearly the case that all people are the sons or sons, daughters of God, in the sense that they are the creatures of God. All right? However, there is another sense of sons of God, and what is that? Okay, and what's that all about? Okay, and what does that mean?
In and of ourselves, if we can't do it outside of Christ.
Okay, God has a family, right? Mm-hmm. Not everybody belongs to that family. Who belongs to the family of God as it is referred to in verse 26? For in Christ, you are all sons of God. The expression in Christ, Jesus. In Christ, Jesus. There's a type of sonship, daughtership that involves being in Christ, Jesus. Okay? And that does not apply to everyone, does it? Why not?
Not all are in Christ.
Why not? Okay? Not all believe, right? Not all have faith. Okay? Not all have faith. And we have seen from the beginning of this letter that there is one gospel. And the essential message of that gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? And for those who are exercising saving faith, they are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus are all sons of God. They are adopted into God's family. Right? They are adopted into God's family. Is there anyone in God's family in the sense that they are spiritual sons and daughters of God that are not adopted in?
Jesus.
Okay. Since Adam and Eve sinned, we all come into this world what? We come into this world sinners. We're dead in our sins. We are rebels against God. We hate God. We are objects of His wrath, right? And those who are His children by faith are those who are not naturally born into this world. They are those who are supernaturally born, right? And so the answer to the question, how come not everyone is born in Christ? And the answer is because we're born dead in our sins. And in order to be in Christ, we must exercise faith. And we have seen that faith is what? It is the gift of God, right? It is the gift of God. And so it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are united to Christ and then adopted into the family of God. We become God's children. Not His creative offspring, but His spiritual offspring, in that we are those who have faith. Can we boast about that faith? Hey, look at me. I'm a child of God. I'm special. I'm in God's family. Huh? Can we do that? No, we can't do that. Why?
Nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with God.
That's right. It is not of ourselves, right? It is by the grace of Almighty God. And is God perfectly holy, righteous, and just to allow every hellbound sinner to perish, to go to hell, and to suffer for eternity?
Yes.
Yes. God has no obligation to save anyone. He has no obligation to save anyone. But for the manifestation of His glory, for displaying His goodness, His kindness, His love, His holiness, His power, He saves sinners. He saves sinners. And so that's essentially what we have in verse 26. We begin now with verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the ESV translation of this. The New King James I have on the board for you. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Yeah. What does this mean? Baptized into Christ. Is this a reference to water baptism? I don't believe this is a reference to water baptism. I don't think it can be a reference to water baptism. Why? Well, because those who are baptized into Christ, they what? They put on Christ. What does this mean? Your interpretation of baptized into Christ is going to be affected by your understanding of what it is to put on Christ. What is it to put on Christ?
No longer live for yourself, but live for Christ.
Okay.
That's salvation.
Most people understand this having to do with salvation. Your Protestant, evangelical Christians of the Reformed or non-Reformed variety, they understand this to be a reference to salvation. This has something to do with being saved. You might say this is a reference to having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a common understanding. Okay? Another understanding, it has to do with being united with Christ. It has to do with being united with Christ. And there are other understandings, but essentially this has reference to someone being saved, justified by faith. Yes, Mr. Shannon.
I was just going to say, Christ's righteousness imputed to you. So that transaction, that legal transaction, where you stand before the judge and have Christ's righteousness imputed to you in your account, even though you're not the one that did it. You're not the one that lived the perfect life, but Christ lived the perfect life. But that righteousness now is imputed to you, which I think is part of the definition of being saved. But I think it's the act of being, of putting on Christ, you put on his righteousness.
This is a way of saying that those who are baptized into Christ, they are people that are saved. Okay? They are people that are saved. Now, yes?
I was going to ask, does this relate to, in Romans 6, 4, it says baptism?
3, 4, and 5, yes. And we'll read that passage here in a minute. In fact, how about you locate it and read it for us? That would be good. Okay? Romans 6, 3, 4, and 5, in a big, strong voice. Yes.
Okay. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection.
Thank you. Thank you. All right. Similar words, right? Similar words. This cannot be a reference to water baptism because we have read from the beginning of the letter all the way up to this point that how are we saved?
Grace.
By grace through faith. And we got this counterfeit gospel out there, and this counterfeit gospel is saying that we're saved either by grace and
works.
Specifically?
Circumcision.
Okay. Or we are saved completely by works, including circumcision. And Paul has been working from the beginning of the letter all the way to this point to say many, many times that salvation is by faith. Salvation's by faith. And so, water baptism, the act of immersing or sprinkling or pouring water on someone, whatever age, whatever they say or don't say, that is a work, that's an activity, right? And so, how in the world or why in the world would Paul say that this act of baptism saves us? You follow me? He's been arguing against any kind of work saving anybody. So now he's not going to say that the act or the work of baptism is going to save somebody. Make sense? You're looking at me funny there, Dr. Barth. What's no, it's okay? Okay, it's okay. All right? There are no works that save us. There are no works that save us. Okay, this cannot be a reference to water baptism. So the people that I have read, the people that I've listened to, Protestants that are baptizers of infants and adults, and Protestants that are baptizers of those who make a profession of faith only, they agree this is not a reference to water baptism. You're right. Water baptism is not necessary for salvation. Okay? Yeah. But we could still say that isn't this a reference to water baptism? No, it's not, because water baptism is not something that saves anybody. It can't be anything that saves anybody. The only thing that saves someone, according to Paul, so far is what? Faith. That's what saves, that's what justifies a person, right? Okay. So what then does it mean to say that someone is baptized into Christ? There's some kind of an experience that every Christian has, and it is described for us in Romans chapter 6, and we just looked at that. And let's go back and look at it again, and I'll tell you up front, I'm not going to do very well in explaining this to you. Romans 6 at verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, there we have that expression again, baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. So every believer experiences something having to do with the death of Christ. And every believer has experienced something having to do with the raising up of Christ to the glory of the Father, as we see it in the rest of verse 4. So there's some kind of a spiritual experience that every believer has. And that spiritual experience is referred to as being baptized into Christ. All right? Now, what is it that we experience, every believer experiences, that can be known as baptized into his death? And raised in some sense with Christ from the dead by the glory of the Father. Well, in immersion baptism, the going down into the water and the coming up out of the water is a picture of this participating in some sense in the death of Christ and participating in some sense in his resurrection unto life. So what can we say about that? Well, we can say some things like, everyone who, by grace, through faith, trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have died in some sense. And they have been risen to newness of life in some sense. Now, this is not the what we call physical death, where your heart stops and you assume room temperature and your body begins to decompose. We're not talking about that. There's a death that occurs to everyone that's saved. And it's a type of spiritual experience that resembles the death of Christ. It's about all I can say. And the coming to newness of life. And we know that everyone who is a born again Christian, that idea of being born again carries with it, we have died and we're coming back to life. And that new life that we have as a new creature in Christ. Right? And we are united, we are connected with him. That's about the best I can do with this. I've looked at what other people have to say, and it's the same kind of thing. Any questions or comments? Yes?
So the difference between being threefold or submerged, is it just back to what you're saying about being when you're submerged, that's a Christ, the symbol of God being raised in Christ for his resurrection, is that the difference between submersion and sprinkling, that someone who does submersion maybe has that picture? Why is there?
Well, as I recall, and my recollection is not as good as it used to be, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that immersion is not necessary to baptize someone. It's not necessary. They don't say it's incorrect or wrong. They say it's not necessary. So the pouring on of water, what the Presbyterians would say, the people who baptize infants would say that the application of water is symbolizing the cleansing that takes place in everyone that is a believer. And so, did that answer your question? But of course, you're not going to have that coming up out of the water as a result of somebody pouring or sprinkling water on you. Yeah. See, I'm adopted at birth, but yeah, my mother's Greek, and I've been around enough Greeks, religious Greeks, to say with full confidence that they know their language, and when they look at the word for baptism, and they hear all this stuff about, well, you know, it could be sprinkling or pouring or all this other stuff, they laugh at that. And they laugh at it. They say, you know, that is a deliberate expansion of the meaning of the word. And but anyway, that's another subject here. So this is not, I don't think this is one of these verses that we can use to try to figure out if the Bible teaches credo baptism. We baptize those who make a credible profession of faith, or we baptize those who make a credible profession of faith in their children. This, I think, is a reference to this. We die in Christ, and we come again to life in Christ. And that's some kind of a spiritual experience that every true believer has. And they result, and this results in a new creation in Christ. And I wish I could do better for you than that, but that's the best I can do. Okay. Now we move on to verse 28, right? Chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Translations differ a little bit. Okay, translations differ a little bit. So basically what we have here in verse 28 is the unity of all those who are in Jesus Christ. There is a unity. There is a unity. And many of the distinctions that we have in ordinary society do not exist in God's family. Or what we could say also, I think, is these distinctions, they just don't exist in the church. They don't exist in the church. Here we have reference to race, Jew, Greek, or Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. In our society today, we have all kinds of distinctions among people. We make all these distinctions. And so, the three basic ones, I think, are Brother Barth, give me one.
Class.
We might say socio economic status or rank. Good job. What else? Brick, can you think of some? Nothing?
Ethnic factor.
Okay. Race.
I was trying to be PC. Sorry.
No, we don't need that here. Who can help me with the third one?
Sex.
Gender.
Oh,
right?
Sex. Sex. We've got a bunch of confused people that don't know gender.
Okay, sex. So in our society today, we do have these differences. Okay, we do have these differences. Now back when this was written, the letter to the churches in Galatia, there were big distinctions, big differences here in these areas. Okay? Big. Everybody understood the difference between a slave and a free person. And everybody understood the difference between a man and a woman. And we have things written from the Jews about, pardon me for saying this, but I thank you, God, that I was not created as a heathen. I thank you, God, I was not created as a beast. I thank you, God, I was not created as a woman. And so we have these kinds of statements coming out of the Jewish community, coming out of the Roman, the Greeks, and so forth and so on. Very clear differences in society between rank, race, and sex. And so what we have here in our verse is that there is in Christ Jesus, there is in Christ Jesus no difference between Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that you are all, referring to those who are of the community of faith, sons and daughters of God, you are all one in Christ Jesus?
Believers in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So when somebody is converted, do they lose their gender distinction? Do I become neither a man or a woman when I'm converted? No. And let's say I'm a slave when I'm converted. When I'm converted, then do I become a free person in that society? Let's say I'm rich, I get converted. Do I lose all my money now? No. If I'm a Greek and I'm converted, do I remain a Greek or do I now have no racial connection whatsoever? No. So this oneness in Christ Jesus does not involve the elimination of these distinctions, right? I mean, we look at James. This is good to remember, to review. So we look at chapter 2 of the book of James. My brothers, James chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor person, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So what is going on here? Well, in the New Testament church, we have, in an assembly of believers, in a service, we have the possibility of a distinction made between a poor person and a rich person, and the working out of that distinction, because you've got money, come, you sit here in some place that's really comfortable and nice, you don't have any money, so you go in the back or you sit at my feet or so forth and so on. Does the distinction between poor and rich vanish in the Christian church? No, it doesn't. But what is the warning here? Okay, what does that mean?
One person is better than another, or one person worse.
Yeah.
Based on outward appearance.
Within the church, or within the family of God, there will be no preferential treatment of people based on how much money they got, whether or not they are a earl or a duke or a lord or a knight or whatever, a doctor maybe, professor, whether or not they are Jew or Gentile, whether or not they are male or female. In the church, in the family of God, there is to be no treatment of people differently based on these distinctions. The law of God, the rule of life, the principles of faith, all of the things that are essential to the Christian faith are the same for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're beautiful, famous, or unknown, and you don't look too good or smell too good. Everybody is to be basically treated the same. Now, what is very sad about this, we go back and we look at some of the things that were said in Christian churches prior to the 13th Amendment. In the South. And from Christian churches, we have sermons and other things which are indicating that those who are slaves are second-class members of the church, second-class adopted stepchildren of the family of God. And that's what Paul, I believe, is trying to say here. No, that does not apply. That does not apply. Now, there are people who have taken this passage and they've run wild with it. One group that I'm familiar with, Women for Biblical Equality, a group back in the, I think, the late 90s, if I'm remembering correctly, believing the Reformed Christian faith or confessing the Reformed Christian faith, they said that this particular passage tells us that all roles or functions or positions in society, in the family, in the church, are not to be given preferential treatment on the basis of gender. What does that mean? Women have the opportunity, if qualified, to function in any way, shape, or form in the family, in the church, and in society. And so the statement in Ephesians, wives, you be subject to your husbands. The qualifications for elders and deacons in Titus, in the other passage, Timothy passage. Those need to be reinterpreted so that women are to be allowed to be pastors, elders, deacons in the church, and the structure in the home is to be one of mutual submission to each other and no such thing as male leadership in the home. And we've been through this in detail in this class, in this room, years ago. Let's look at these passages. Turn to Ephesians, if you would, for me, please. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 22. Ephesians 5 at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as the church, as Christ is head of the church, his body, and he himself is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay? So, those who have taken this all are one in Christ Jesus, verse 28 passage from Galatians chapter 3, as a elimination of all distinctions in role or function or job in home, society, and church, they take a look at this and they say, yeah, wives are to submit to their husbands, but we can show elsewhere that husbands and wives are to submit to each other. And since everyone is one in Christ, then there is no headship in the family of husbands. And then we look at, let's look at Titus. Titus chapter 1. At verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there have been people who take this verse, all one in Christ Jesus, and say that either these qualifications are for a particular congregation in the first century church, but not for all congregations everywhere. They either try to pull that off, or what they try to do is to say that, well, Paul changes his mind, or he is inconsistent. And people are inconsistent, and people change their minds. So what I tell you is that this statement, all are one in Christ Jesus, is not an elimination of distinctions, nor is it an elimination of what the Bible, I think, plainly says about in the family, the father is the head of the family, and in the church, there are to be men who are to be elders in the church. What it is saying here is that there is to be no distinction in terms of preferential treatment for those who are in the church. That's what I think it. That's what I think it means. Yes.
About the sons of God, we didn't mention this, but in the Bible, the angels are referred to as sons of God as well, several places. What does it mean? Kind of get this comparison language in the Bible to like. Man is lower than angels, but then he will be made higher than angels. He's the imager of God. Are the angels, are they not part of the adopted family? They're not part of the family of God? Or are we specifically only a part of the family of God? Or are they like brothers to us, I guess, because they're all male? Or how does that...
They are the sons of God in the sense that they are created by God, they're ruled over by God, they're dependent upon God. We have no indication that any fallen angel is ever converted or saved. And so the family of God referred to in the Bible as those who are the techna of Abraham, the children of Abraham, as opposed to the sperm of Abraham, those are the ones who are adopted by God. And adoption occurs with those who are, by grace through faith, saved in Jesus Christ. That would be my answer.
So when the Bible makes the distinction that we would be made higher, in some sense, like to judge the angels, is because of this adoption that happens to us.
I think
we're in a subset by ourselves. We're by ourselves as compared to the angels.
I think, how is it that those who are adopted into God's family can become higher than angels? If that's the question, well, because God is going to give them the authority to judge in some sense. I think that's the answer. That's all I can say.
Okay.
And I don't know if that's enough, but... So now we come to the last verse of chapter 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So we need to interpret this in light of what was said about the seed. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, and that seed, according to Galatians chapter 3, is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who is the heir, who is going to receive all of those promises given. But then we have added to this the notion in Galatians and Romans and elsewhere that those who are in Christ are joint heirs with Christ of those promises. Now, what do those promises include? Well, they do not include, as far as I can tell, they do not include some of the things that I believe Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others would consider pretty important. Like what?
Land.
What else? Lots and lots of kids. Yeah. But
material wealth.
Some, yeah. The promises here, I think, referred to are, well, there's a sense in which there will be land in the new heavens and the new earth. And there's a sense in which there will be a prosperity in the new heavens and new earth. Children, well, nope, nobody's going to be married in the new heavens and new earth and have children. We see that in Matthew chapter 22. People are neither given nor taken in marriage, so we're not going to have that. But the promise essentially is being by faith right with God. By faith being right with God. So all of those who are in Christ Jesus, they share the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise of saving faith and all of that, all that that results in. Well, I think the way most of them would handle it, it refers to everyone who is under that dispensation. And only to those that are under that dispensation. The promise. See, there are those who, they would say, during the age of law, Mosaic law, that are saved. Okay? And they are united to Christ. And so it would apply in that way. I think that's the way it would be said. Now, for us today who are not in that dispensation, how does this apply? Well, we are in the dispensation of the church. And the kingdom is coming, but right now we're in the dispensation of the church. So what it means is that we are saved. When we die, we go to be with the Lord rather than with the day of devils. And we receive the privileges of being members of the church and the benefits of that, so forth and so on, I think. Can anyone answer that better than I?
What was the question?
How would a dispensationalist handle this?
Handle the idea that, so idea presented by Paul, that we are heirs, we are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. He's clearly talking to
the Galatians 3:29.
Yeah. He's clearly talking about believers in the church.
Correct. It'd be the, but as far as my experience, it'd be for the Calhouns as far as the church age, is that they make a hard distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, really, but physical Israel and the church, and so much so that they're a different redemptive history and destiny for both groups, and possession and inheritance. And so we get Christ, we do get like a new Jerusalem for them, but the Jewish race that makes it through the tribulation into the millennium gets the physical ground, the world.
If you have a 5 or 7 dispensational view of the Bible, and God deals with man in each dispensation according to a different principle or a different law, then this passage would apply to the law of the church age.
My dad would probably teach you straight to the passage in Romans 8 where you're grafted into the olive tree. Israel.
So we become part of the family of God.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, time is up. We pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our lesson today. Help us as we leave here to remember those things that are important to us in serving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.